Thanks, Brother Tom. Well, brothers and sisters, when we came to the end of our session yesterday, we were at the end of the March of the Rainbowed Angel. And it is he who we meet in verse 1 of chapter 20, when we read, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, who takes hold of the old serpent, the devil and Satan, and binds him for 1,000 years. You see, brothers and sisters, the work of chapter 19 has brought the rainbowed angel progressively to that time when his right foot stands upon the sea, that is, he's in control of the nations around the Mediterranean Sea, and his left foot stands upon the earth, that is, the territory of the beast, Catholic Europe, as we found out from the session this morning. And so here we have the rainbowed angel at the end of his career. And the result of that is then spelled out for us in Revelation chapter 20. And so the first couple of verses are designed to give a brief summary of what has been achieved. And then we are projected into the future, into the millennium. For it's in that time, brethren and sisters, when there is a total suppression of carnality, that you and I will have a very interesting and indeed a very intense work to accomplish. But the sad fact, of course, is that at the end of that work, we will find that human nature has not changed. That Isaiah 26 and verses 9 and 10 is correct. That you can put a man in a perfect environment. An unrighteous man can be placed in a land of righteousness. And if there's no will on his part to serve God, then he will rebel. He will do unrighteousness. And so it will be at the end of the millennium. There will be a rebellion against the rulership of Christ and the saints. And a final crushing of the serpent power will be undertaken. A final crushing of it. And so we will have the fulfillment, ultimately, of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. So here we are at the end of the career of the rainbowed angel. And so when we read in verse 1, "I saw an angel come down from heaven," Brother Thomas makes this comment about that particular passage. He says, he's referring us back to chapter 19, which we've considered, "The blessed and only potentate upon the white horse, with the hosts of the heaven marching at the head of his army, from his capital against the kings of the earth and their forces, is the apocalyptic angel descending with key and chain to arrest, imprison, and destroy the powers of the world." That's from Eureka, Volume 5, the Logos edition, page 320. That's a very good description of what chapter 19 has shown us, leading us into chapter 20. So chapter 20 is designed to summarise the work that has been accomplished by the rainbowed angel. We see he descends from heaven. He came down from heaven. Let the doctor comment again. He says, "When potentates leave their capitals on warlike expeditions, they are said to descend upon the countries they invade. So with this angel. He descends from the heaven of his habitation and government upon the territories of the devil and Satan." And those territories of the devil and Satan are then spelled out in the next phrase. "He has the key of the bottomless pit." And that word, bottomless pit, is the one Greek word, abusson, which means, of course, the abyss. It's the word used by the Septuagint for Isaiah 44 and verse 27, the deep, the sea. It is a reference, of course, to the great pit that forms the ocean, the deepest parts of the earth. Here is the abyss. And of course, we know that the ocean or the seas are symbolic for nations. Isaiah 57:20, Isaiah 17:12, and so on. So here we have an angel who descends from his place, the place of his government, that is Zion, upon the nations who have refused to bow the knee to him. And he takes with him his army, those who ride upon white horses, and he has in his hand, so to speak, a key. Now, a key of the abyss is the power to abolish political systems. Again, the doctor, he says, "To have the key of the abyss is to possess the power of developing political organisations or suppressing them and abolishing them. So this key is the key that enables Christ and the saints to put down nations, to destroy their systems, to overthrow their governments, their organizations, their religions. It's a key to do what he likes amongst the nations. And the nations in particular that will need that treatment are the nations of the dragon territory. So we read that he laid hold on the dragon in verse 2. They're the nations that particularly need the enforcement of these things, that the rulership of Christ might be established over them. But he also has a great chain in his hand at the end of verse 1. And the great chain represents, of course, the restraint of law. For instance, they used to bind legion with chains, Mark 5 and verse 4. But they could not restrain him because, of course, he represented the Gentiles. You can't restrain the Gentiles by law. Something higher than that was needed. So here is a great chain, the restraint of law, which will be imposed upon the nations in that time, when there will be a divine government, when there will be instant retribution for rebellion, when men will not be able to have political independence, when the spirits of uncleanness, liberty, equality and fraternity will no longer be able to manipulate the minds of men and to enforce the will of the people. That will simply not be the case in the kingdom age. There will be a great chain to bind them under divine law. So that's why it then says that he laid hold on the dragon. Now, Brother Roberts, in the 13 lectures, describes the dragon in this way. He says it's the heraldic symbol of human hostility to God, officially incorporate in the kings and governments in which it is headed up. It's the heraldic symbol of human hostility to God, incorporate in kings and governments, etc. And those will be abolished. He lays hold of the dragon. It implies, of course, the use of force, violent force. And then he describes the dragon as being that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and he binds him for 1,000 years. So the work of the rainbowed angel is to bind that old serpent. And here we are on this illustration down here. We've reached this point in our considerations of these last four chapters of the Apocalypse. At chapter 20, we find ourselves at the end of this 40-year period. You see the broken line here of this box. That's because the binding goes on over 40 years. It's not a work of a day. After 40 years, the old serpent, the devil and Satan, of course those terms are well known amongst us, the diabolos and the Satan, that is the false accuser and the adversary, the striker through, as the word diabolos means, the spirit of carnality in men, the thinking of the serpent, the mind of the serpent, which strikes through divine law and ends up being his adversary, that kind of thinking and activity is suppressed for 1,000 years. But isn't it interesting that he calls it the old serpent? Why the old serpent? Well, you see, he's referring us very specifically, brothers and sisters, to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. That's why it's the old serpent. Because the problem that you and I have, which we get from our birth, through our parents, which they got from their parents, tracing it right back to Adam, can be traced to the serpent. Adam borrowed the serpent's thinking. He adopted that thinking. And because he adopted it, it became fixed in him. You want that sort of thinking? Well, here it is. And you can pass it on to your children. And when we're born like that. We think that way. It's the old serpent. There's the problem right back in the beginning. And what did the father do? He said, well, and he addressed the serpent. And he said, Genesis 3:15, I will put hostility between you, the serpent, and your kind of thinking. And between the woman, my kind of thinking, because she upheld my law until you pulled the wool over her eyes. There's two kinds of thinking. Serpent thinking and divine thinking. And there will be hostility between that until my thinking prevails. And there will be hostility between your seed, the serpent's seed, and the woman's seed. They can't agree together. And finally, I will send my son, the seed of the woman, who's got my thinking. And he will crush, not the serpent's seed. Genesis 3:15 doesn't say that, brethren and sisters. There are three conflicts in Genesis 3:15, if you look at it carefully. The conflict between the serpent and the woman, the conflict between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, and the conflict between the seed of the woman, Christ, and the serpent, not the serpent's seed. The serpent, he will crush your head. In other words, you're thinking, and he did it. In himself. He's doing it in you and me now. And we will help him do it to the generation or generations that live through the millennium. And finally, that kind of thinking will be crushed. Its political manifestation, its religious manifestation has been destroyed by the time we get to the end of chapter 19. But the carnal mind remains throughout the millennium. It will be suppressed and held down, locked up in chains, chains of law. But it won't stop thinking. You put men, unrighteous men, men who don't have the will to change, in a perfect environment, and they'll go on thinking corruptly. And when the pressure is taken off at the end of the millennium, we know what's going to happen. There will be a reassertion of carnal thinking, the redevelopment of political organizations, and they will rise up against Christ and the saints to overthrow their rule. Now, some people have a problem with that. I happen to know Christadelphians who've got a problem with that. I'll tell you something. They got a problem with the atonement. They don't understand human nature. Because you see, brothers and sisters, if you understand human nature and you understand where our problem comes from, you never have a problem with the rebellion at the end of the millennium. You'll never have a problem with it because, you see, you know how your flesh works. And that flesh will exist for 1,000 years. Suppressed, but it will exist. And if I know how my flesh works, it don't matter where you put me. If I haven't got the will to raise my mind above fleshly things, then the serpent is alive and well in me. And you and I will have that task of suppressing the serpent power for 1,000 years. And we won't be successful in every case. Because it depends on the individuals that we teach and educate and guide. There's only a certain amount of tapping on the shoulder you can do, Isaiah 30. This is the way, walk ye therein. There's only a certain amount of effectiveness in the voice behind you. It requires the will of the heart to overcome the power of the serpent. That comes right back to number one. That's why there's a rebellion at the end of 1,000 years. So, brothers and sisters, we see verse 2 of Revelation 20 introduces us to the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment, as it will be at the end of 1,000 years, of the first great covenant in the Bible. The covenant that concerns the atonement, about which Brother Alan spoke this morning. Here it is. You know what? I don't know whether you've heard this before, but it won't surprise you. You know, the last three chapters of the Apocalypse deal in order with the three great covenants of the Bible and sees their fulfillment. You know that? There's Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 here in Revelation 20. That's the Edenic covenant. A promise of eternal life through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ultimate abolition of carnal thinking. That's Revelation chapter 20. Because by the time we get to the end of this chapter, the serpent is abolished. Sin and death, the last enemies, are eradicated from the earth. That's what Genesis 3:15 was about. I will put hostility And God will not rest until that hostility is gone. And it will never be gone while serpent thinking is in the minds of men. He will not rest until that kind of thinking has been abolished. So you see, this chapter is about the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. That's not hard to see, is it? Revelation 21, which you'll see tomorrow, God willing, is about the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Abraham's not mentioned, but it's all about the Abrahamic promise. I will make of thee a great nation, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Revelation 22, in fact, to be accurate, Revelation 21 and 22 are about the covenant that he made to David. I will build thee an house, and we see it in Revelation 21, in the New Jerusalem, perfected ecclesia. But more than that, it's about divine rulership being established over the earth forever. And there's a throne in chapter 22, isn't there? And the one who sits upon that throne addresses us at the end of that chapter, and he says, I am the root and the offspring of David. No doubt about whose throne it is. You see, the New Testament began that way, didn't it? This is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's Matthew 1, verse 1. So the New Testament starts with a reference to the three covenants, and it ends with the fulfillment of the three covenants. And we will go through this progressively in the remainder of our studies, and we shall see how beautifully presented in these final chapters of the Apocalypse is the fulfillment of each of those three great covenants of the Scripture. And should it be any other way? Does that surprise you? Would you finish the Scripture and divine revelation if you had any involvement in it? Would you finish it any other way? Of course you wouldn't. And that's the way the Father chose to finish his revelation to mankind, and particularly to his servants. It's a fascinating study, brothers and sisters, a fascinating study to see the way in which this is woven through these last three chapters of the Apocalypse. Well then, we come down to verse 3. And what we've got in verse 3 is the suppression of the power of sin for 1,000 years. Flesh is subdued. How is it done? Well, verse 3 says, he cast him, that is the old serpent, the devil and Satan, into the abyss. Now, the abyss represents the nations. And he shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, what does it mean to cast him into the abyss? Well, what that really means, if the abyss is the ocean or the peoples, the nations, and the dragon who is cast into the abyss represents human hostility to God manifested in governments and in organizations and in kings and rulers, then surely what that means, very simply, is that all the rulers of our world, the presidents and the kings and the governors and the prime ministers and the chairmen of certain boards and the organizations of men, whether they be Lions clubs or Rotary clubs or whatever they might be, and churches and cardinals and priests and all the rest of them, all the names of men, all of those people will be sacked. That's what it means. They'll be sacked. They won't have a job anymore, and they'll go back to being just an ordinary member of human society. That's all it means in verse 3. But he took hold of the dragon, all the names and all the positions of authority and rulership amongst men, and he takes their job away from them and puts them back amongst the ordinary people. In other words, every organization of man, whether it be secular or religious, will be abolished. And all the people who take pride in their position and their power and their authority over men to do as they please won't have a job. They're out of a job. Who's got their job? Verse 4, and I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, the politics of the Catholic system, neither his image, that is the religion, which bred upon the politics of the beast, neither have received his mark, that is the commerce of that Catholic system, upon their foreheads. They haven't got involved in those things, in their foreheads or in their hands. It doesn't affect their thinking, it doesn't affect their works. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Here's the new rulers. The rest have been abolished, and they've been sent back to become just an ordinary citizen in the kingdom age. So that's the way in which verse 3 will be accomplished. But it says in that verse that he set a seal upon him. And the seal is the use of the chain to bind him, to seal him up. And so there is the influence and the power of the saints to suppress the aspirations, the political aspirations of men for 1,000 years. But then there comes a period when he's unleashed. Now in this chart behind me, we've got the, not very well illuminated there, but actually it's a chart of the millennium with two periods at either end. You've got a jubilee period this end and a little season that end. Now we don't know how long the little season is, but it may well match the jubilee period of 50 years at the beginning. Who knows? Can't really raise it up too much further on it. Better? So this chart sets out 50 years at the beginning, a period at the end called the end. At the end of this 50 years, which we've arrived at the end of chapter 19, and the end of the march of the rainbowed angel, flesh has been subdued. It is bound for 1,000 years. But after 1,000 years, it is unleashed. There is a period of political independence for men. Not that they're given that independence, but they take it. The opportunity is provided because the saints are most likely going to be withdrawn from their administrative roles. And the influence of the saints having been progressively withdrawn, so men will look around and say, well, who's looking after us now? Anyway, we didn't like those people ruling over us. And anyway, we lived for hundreds of years. The curse has been partly lifted, brethren and sisters, and men will live for hundreds of years. I'm immortal, aren't I? I mean, so if I cut my finger, the blood comes out. But really, I'm in good health and I've lived for 800 years. Why shouldn't I take over the government? And you can imagine that the spirit of political independence won't take very much encouragement to get rolling. And men will rise up and seize hold of the opportunity when the saints are withdrawn. So flesh is unleashed to give a time to those who are worthy of immortality, to give a time for them to be tested, to provide an opportunity for them to have their faith tested. And it will be tested. There'll be people knocking on doors and saying, you're going to join us or not? And if you don't join us, then watch out for your kids. Watch out for your house. We'll burn it down over your head. Or do a Joab on you and have your field burnt. You watch out. And there will be pressure placed upon people. I'm sure of that, brethren and sisters, because the principle is this. Through much pressure, we inherit the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. Through much pressure, we shall inherit the kingdom of God. These people won't be any different. They'll have hundreds of years of peace and tranquility. But at the end, the pressure will come on to see whether or not they really want to go beyond the millennium. You know, that's really the test being placed upon us at the moment, isn't it? We really want the kingdom, or do we want what this world's got to offer? Because what this world is saying to us today is this. You want what you've got now and what we've given to you, then we're going to make you work harder for it. You'll work longer hours, we'll make more demands on you. We're going to get every ounce of blood out of you if we can. And we're going to make sure that if you want to keep your standard of living, you're going to have to sacrifice the truth for it. That's what they're saying to us. And the pressure is coming on, brethren and sisters. And the Lord made that point in Luke 17. He said, and he could have chosen any era. He made that point when he said, as it was in the days of Noah and Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. Why did he choose Noah and Lot? He didn't mention anything about violence and crime and corruption and sodomy. Didn't mention anything about that. He isolates the one thing he was concerned about for you and me. They were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, setting up houses, buying, selling, building, planting. And they would find themselves totally embroiled in that because the pressure would come on to improve, to increase, to upgrade, to keep what you've got. Remember Lot's wife? That's where her mind was. She was worrying about keeping what she had. That's exactly what we're in now, isn't it? That situation. And we all know that we're on the verge of some major economic collapse. It's been building up for over a decade now. We're on the way towards another depression. There's no doubt about that. And the pressure is coming on. People are unemployed. Increases the violence. Makes you think whether or not you should be giving more to the boss to keep your job. The pressure's coming on, brethren and sisters. And the Lord knew it would happen like that. And we talk about how far the coming of Christ is away. It's as far away as the depression. Because he says, categorically, we shall be taken in a time of prosperity. As it was in the days of Noah and Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Do you expect that we'll have to go through another cycle? If the depression comes in 1993 or 1994, do you think we've got to go through the cycle of 10 years to get over it? And then a war to get over it? Which has happened already this century, twice? Oh no. Men don't buy and sell and build and plant, don't even marry as much as they do ordinarily in depressions. That's how close the coming of Christ is, brethren and sisters. I won't put a date on it. But I've been saying from Bible school platforms since 1984, because I work in a central bank. I've been saying to brethren and sisters, don't get caught up in this rubbish. The world is going to make demands upon you to keep your standard of living. You'll find you're sending your wife out to work to survive. You'll find you're taking on extra overtime and maybe a second or even a third job to keep your standard of living. And your children go down the gurgler. And your ecclesia goes down the gurgler. And you might be Lot's wife. And what's been at work? The deception of the serpent, hasn't it? And he'll be at work shortly. Once the pressure's taken off at the end of the millennium, won't take him long to be back at work. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Should go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, brethren and sisters, it's not the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38. They're long since gone. It's the spirit that animated them that has returned. That's what's come back. The political spirit of independence, the desire to do your own thing. That's the spirit that's returned. You see, the language there of that verse, to gather them together to battle, is drawn from Revelation 16, verse 14. We go back to chapter 16 and verse 14, which Brother Allen has been dealing with, and this is what it says. What spirit was it that brought the nations to Armageddon? It's at work now, isn't it? It's the three unclean spirits like frogs. The spirits of liberty, equality, and fraternity. Liberty to do as we please. Don't you tell me what I can do and what I can't do. Equality. I'm equal to you. There's no reason why you should be earning more money than me, or that you should have this position above me. You can't discriminate. Fraternity. We're all one big family. And those of you who work will pay for those who don't. And I'd be better off staying home with my four children. I'd probably earn as much from the government handout as I do now. We're all one big happy family. The spirit of liberty, equality and fraternity, which has utterly destroyed the fabric of human society, is at work today. And what does it do? It gathers the kings of the earth and of the whole habitable to the war of the great day of God Almighty. Notice the similarity of the language to chapter 20 and verse 8. To gather them together to battle. You see, it's that spirit that's at work. The spirit of carnality, the spirit of the serpent. The spirit that says, why don't you just do what you please? And they will. So you see, brothers and sisters, these things, though they might be 1,000 years in front of us, have got some lessons to teach us for the times in which we live. Because there will be people sitting upon thrones, as verse 4 says, but they are people with a certain quality. Look at their qualities. Verses 5 and 6. It says at the end of verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. The rest of the dead are those who die during the millennium, the mortals, who may not see it to the end. Then he says, concerning those who now reign with Christ, this is the first resurrection. It's used in the sense of a resurrection to eternal life. That is, the process of judgment is past, and they've been immortalized. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in this first resurrection. They are the first fruits, of course. Why are they blessed? They're blessed and they're holy, they're sanctified. Well, brothers and sisters, there's many reasons why they're blessed. They're part of a Melchizedek king priesthood. They have the authority to rule over the nations. They own the world with Christ and with Abraham. I mean, so you could list off a score of reasons as to why they're blessed. But I'll tell you why I think I will be blessed in the kingdom age if I'm there. I'll tell you why I think I'll be blessed. I believe I'll be blessed when this nature's changed. When I don't have to struggle against it anymore. That's when I'll be blessed. And I'll tell you something else, brothers and sisters. The angels in heaven rejoice at the repentance of a sinner. They're also miserable when the flesh is in control of our lives. And they're standing right alongside of us. They know everything we think, everything we do. And they go up and down like yo-yos according to what we do. They're emotional beings. And you and I will be emotional beings. And the people over whom I'm given responsibility and you're given responsibility will be like our own children. And we'll stand there sometimes unseen by them, and we'll watch them go up and down like yo-yos. We'll know what's going on in their mind. We'll read their minds. We'll be tapping them on the shoulder and saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. But we will be watching them, brothers and sisters, go through exactly, precisely the same struggle as you and I go through now. And that will go on for 1,000 years. And moreover, they'll do it in bodies that last for 900 years. Can you imagine? Going on for 900 years. I wish Christ would come today. See the point of that, brothers and sisters? Blessed and holy is he. That word blessed is makarios. It means to be permanently happy. Permanently happy. It's not just a fleeting thing that happens today and not tomorrow. Permanently happy. Because they've got rid of the serpent. He's gone. And their job is to crush his head. You just imagine how we're going to feel
when we're taken out back to Jerusalem perhaps, and we have to watch what happens out there to the people we've nurtured and instructed and guided from babyhood. You just imagine as we see these devious characters going around with their banners collecting adherents to their new cause. You imagine how you're going to be torn apart by that, brothers and sisters. Even as we're torn apart now, as we watch the world doing that to our children today. These things are not something that are detached from us, brothers and sisters. We ought to feel about these things in the future as we feel about them today. But these people are there for a reason, aren't they? End of verse 6. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. They're Melchizedek priests, as Brother Alan pointed out. King priests. And there were two qualities to the Melchizedek priesthood. You know them, Hebrews 7. The first one was a moral quality. The second one was a physical quality. The first, obviously, is righteousness. He was first king of righteousness and then king of peace. What is peace? Peace is shalom. Shalom means unity. True unity is really dependent on being made one physically with God, because they've got rid of the serpent. He's gone. And their job is to crush his head. You just imagine how we're going to feel when we're taken out back to Jerusalem perhaps, and we have to watch what happens out there to the people we've nurtured and instructed and guided from babyhood. You just imagine as we see these devious characters going around with their banners collecting adherents to their new cause. You imagine how you're going to be torn apart by that, brothers and sisters. Even as we're torn apart now, as we watch the world doing that to our children today. These things are not something that are detached from us, brothers and sisters. We ought to feel about these things in the future as we feel about them today. But these people are there for a reason, aren't they? End of verse 6. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. They're Melchizedek priests, as Brother Alan pointed out. King priests. And there were two qualities to the Melchizedek priesthood. You know them, Hebrews 7. The first one was a moral quality. The second one was a physical quality. The first, obviously, is righteousness. He was first king of righteousness and then king of peace. What is peace? Peace is shalom. Shalom means unity. True unity is really dependent on being made one physically with God. So you see, there's the physical quality, isn't it? Immortality. So here are people who have got the necessary moral quality. They're righteous. That's what chapter 19, verse 8 said. For the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. They've got that essential moral quality of the Melchizedek priesthood. And because they've got it, their nature is changed. Now they've got the physical quality. And they sit upon thrones throughout that millennial age, judging. They're the thrones of the house of David. Psalm 122, verse 5. They're the thrones of Daniel 7, verse 9. These are the thrones that they will use to administer the nations and to guide them in the ways of righteousness. And then they will stand back and see their work decimated. Except for a few. Many are called, but few are chosen. Why are they chosen? Well, Revelation 17 had the formula. These were the called, the faithful, and the chosen. You see, there's faithfulness involved in that, brethren and sisters. And that's an individual matter. I can't do that for you. You can't do it for me. And you won't be able to do it for the people in the millennium that you instruct and guide. You can give them all the instruction, the attention, the teaching that you can possibly hope to give anybody. But they have to make the choice. It's up to them individually, as it is with our children. So then, we read of the deception of the nations. Now, brothers and sisters, we've got to do something here in the next 10 minutes or so, which I think you'll find very interesting. Because you see, from verse 7 onwards, down to verse 10, in Revelation 20, we have a series of phrases which are drawn straight from Joshua chapter 11. For there are the roots of this rebellion at the end of the millennium. I want to try and make the comparisons between Joshua 11 and Revelation 20 in a minute, but let's just read down through verse 8 again. He goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. What's the four quarters of the earth? Well, it's the north, the south, and the east, and the west, isn't it? To gather them together to battle. In other words, there's a confederacy developed here. The number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, isn't that interesting language? And they went up on the breadth of the earth, that is the broad way of the earth, it is a broad way, and they compassed the camp of the saints about. It appears to be Zion, because it then says, and the beloved city. In fact, it had been beloved of men, but now it is hated and despised. That's why it's in the perfect tense in the Greek, past tense. It had been the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So fire falls from heaven, consumes their rebellion. And then we read in verse 10 that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, which we know as the second death from verse 14, a death from which there is no recovery. But the language is illuminating when you come back to Joshua 11, as we shall see. Cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet, not are, as it is in the italics, but were cast, where they had been cast, and they shall be tormented day and night forever. Now there's your record. Almost every phrase in that of any significance is drawn from Joshua chapter 11. You know that? Well, put something in Revelation 20, piece of paper or something, or a hand. Come back to Joshua. Now, what I need to do here is to take you on a very wild chariot ride. Well, I mean that, because time is against us. We'll have to go very quickly, but I think that you'll pick this up, because I can depend on fairly substantial knowledge of the book of Joshua. It is a very familiar book to us. Come into the early chapters of Joshua. It is a book highly typical. For instance, in verse 1 of Joshua chapter 1, we read, now after the death of Moses, the servant of Yahweh, it came to pass that Yahweh spake unto Joshua, Yahshua, Jesus, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, a word that is pregnant with meaning in this context, go over this Jordan. Now that word go over in the Hebrew is abar. It means to cross over. And the crossing of Jordan, brethren and sisters, the crossing of Jordan, in a typical sense, is the granting of immortality. It's the birth of the Spirit. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water, that is baptism, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. So there has to be, at the beginning of probation, a birth of water, and there has to be, at the end of probation, a birth of Spirit. A spirit being is born. And at the Israel's baptism, of course, at the beginning of their probation in the Red Sea, they began that process. When they got to the end of it, they were going to cross over into the kingdom, to them, the land of promise. And they had to cross the Jordan. That was a typical birth of the Spirit. So you've got Moses dead, the lawgiver. You've got Joshua arising and going over the Jordan. I don't think it's too hard to see where the types will lead you after that. The next thing you find is you've got some Gentiles being saved out of the citadel of Gentile power, Jericho. Then you find Israel crosses over the Jordan. Now, in chapters 3 and 4, that word abar occurs 23 times in the context. It's replete, isn't it? You see, it's the word passed over at the end of verse 1 of chapter 3. It's the word went through in verse 2. It's the word passed in verse 4, the last line. and so on. You can go through and you can use Englishman's Concordance and you will see that dotted all over these two chapters of the word is the word abar, to pass over, to cross over. And what did they do when they got over Jordan? Well, the first thing they did was that Joshua gathered all Israel together and said, here's a knife, now cut your flesh off. And they reintroduced circumcision. And the word circumcision is there nine times because nine's a number of finality. They cut the flesh off for good. They'd passed over a birth of the Spirit. Here's a knife. And the sharp knife is the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit. And they cut the flesh off. A second time, it says in verse 2 of chapter 5. It was reintroduced. It had been in abeyance for some time. And they waited until they were made whole at the end of verse 8. You see, the end result, brothers and sisters, was immortality, wasn't it? In a typical way. That's why the manna is taken away in verse 12 of chapter 5. Because the manna represents the word in our probation. Now they will feed off the food of the land. And then Joshua meets the angel of Yahweh's presence. And guess what he's got? He's got a sword drawn in his hand. There's Christ, represented by Michael, the archangel. And the next thing that happens, the overthrow of Jericho. And seven dominates that chapter. It does, it dominates the chapter. For instance, the very first word, virtually, now Jericho, happens to be the 21st occurrence of that name in the scripture. And then it goes on like that. There are seven priests in verse 4. They shall bear the ark with seven trumpets of ram's horns. And the seventh day ye shall compass the city seven times. And you can go on like that, brethren and sisters. There are seven occurrences of trumpets. Should I say there are seven trumpets and there are 14 occurrences of the word trumpets? There are 14 occurrences of the word seven. The city is compassed seven times and the word compassed occurs seven times. Not by accident, surely. And it's been well pointed out that the sevens here represent the sevens of the apocalypse, typically. The seven vials. And the seventh vial is Armageddon and the unleashing of seven thunder judgments. So they walked around the city for 7 days once, and on the seventh day they did it seven times. So the overthrow of Jericho is the overthrow of the Gogian host upon the mountains of Israel, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven to tell people that the judgment is coming upon all nations. So it was that when the Canaanites heard of the overthrow of Jericho, of course we know what happened. Their spirit failed in them and they knew that they were doomed. That's why the Gibeonites came along. But before they came along, the house of Judah had to be purged. So there was a lot taken to find out who had taken some stuff out of Jericho. Guess where they found it? They found it in the house of Judah. They're the Jews in the land. And the house of Judah is cleansed by judgment. It's purged when Achan is dead. And the next thing you've got, Joshua chapter 8. Sorry, chapter 9. You've got the Gibeonites coming along. Who do they represent? Well, in chapter 10 and verse 2, we read they're one of the royal cities. One of the royal cities. And they come along and say, we want to submit. We want to make a covenant. We want to make a league with you. Now, of course, Joshua was deceived. But the type is there, brethren and sisters. Nations like Britain will come along. They might not be 100% genuine, but at least they want to submit. And they will submit to the Lord. And they will make a league with him. He won't have to deal with them by military power. They will have felt the power of Armageddon. It will have destroyed the infrastructure of their civilization. They will have felt that power and they'll want to submit. But the Catholic nations of Europe won't, and they're in chapter 10. Joshua 10 is a type of Catholicism uniting the nations against Christ. It's
Well, it says in verse 1, now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai, etc., that he got together a confederacy. And they went up to attack Gibeon, one of the royal cities. Now, who is this Adonizedek? Well, you see, he's the antithesis to Melchizedek, who will then be in Jerusalem. He's Adonizedek who believes himself to be king of Jerusalem. His name means Lord of Righteousness, brethren and sisters, and he presents himself as the paragon of virtue. He's the Antichrist, that is, instead of Christ. He sees himself as the Melchizedek. So here he is. He's king of Jerusalem, and he puts together a confederacy. And how's that confederacy destroyed? Have a look at verse 11. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were going in the going down to Beth Horon, that Yahweh cast down great stones from heaven upon them. There were hailstones. And selectively he judged the Canaanites from amongst the Israelites. Isn't it interesting that the destruction of Babylon the Great in Revelation 16 verse 21 is by great hailstones about the weight of a man without organs needed to sustain a mortal body? 100 weight. You take out the things you don't need in a mortal body. When you're immortal, you'll be about 100 weight. And the 100 weight hailstones come down upon Babylon the Great. And it was by hailstones he destroyed this mob. And the sun stands still for a day. There's an extended day, as there will be, for 40 years. It's the day referred to in Zechariah 14, when Yahweh went out to fight against those nations. As he fought in the day of battle, it's the day of Yahweh, 40 years long, an extended day. And the end result? Well, he takes them captive. The five kings were locked up in a cave. And so what does he do with them? Verse 24, he takes the captains of Israel, which represent the saints in their militant aspect, as the army of Christ, who follow him upon white horses, remember? He takes them. He says in verse 24, come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings. And they came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. Why do they put their feet on the necks? Well, Paul picks it up in Romans 16 and verse 20, and he says, God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. You see, it's the crushing of the serpent, isn't it? God shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So there they are with their feet on the necks of these men. What do they do next? Verse 26. They slew them and hung them on 5 trees. Here's the man that goes around, Adonizedek, the Lord of Righteousness today. He goes around. He thinks he's king of Jerusalem. He goes around with a cross. And there's crosses all over the place. These men are hung on crosses. Then where are they put? Verse 27. They take their bodies down from the tree and they fling them into the abyss. And they put stones over the cave's mouth. And they're there to this day. That's the end of the system, isn't it? And then you've got 7 cities overthrown. 7 cities. Because you see, there are 7 campaigns through that 40 years. That's why you've got Makeda, verse 28, Libna, verse 29, Lachish, verse 31, Giza, verse 33, Eglon, verse 34, Hebron, verse 36, and Debir, verse 38. 7 cities. There were many more than that. Only 7 are mentioned because of the 7 campaigns that see the victory won. And that's what it is at the end of the chapter. Have a look at chapter 10, verse 42. All these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time. Yes, in an extended day. At one time, because Yahweh, God of Israel, fought for Israel. Where do they go then? Verse 43. And Joshua returned and all Israel with him unto the camp to Gilgal. And there's a pause in hostilities. And you know what, brothers and sisters? There's only one battle to be fought. Because the end of chapter 11 says this, the last sentence, and the land rested from war. That's it. It's wrapped up. It's done. So chapter 11 is the final conflict. And have a look at it. Verse 1. It came to pass when Jabin, his name means wisdom, fleshly wisdom.
He represents the serpent. Want proof of that? Just keep reading with me. Here he is, fleshly wisdom, king of Hazor. When he heard these things, he sent to Jobab and others, and he formed an alliance. And where do they come from? Verse 2. The kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plains south of Kinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and of the Canaanite on the east and on the west. They've come from the four points of the compass, haven't they? From the four quarters of the earth, brothers and sisters, they've come. That's the language of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8. Then look at verse 4. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand which is upon the seashore for multitude. Where have you read those words before? Verse 5. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom. Merom means height or elevation. That's typical of Zion. Psalm 48 verse 1. Beautiful for elevation is Mount Zion. Its name means conspicuous. Beautiful for elevation. From the sides of the north, which means it has to be raised up before it can be that. Because you can't see it today from the sides of the north. Down below Mount Scopus. So it's only when Zion is made conspicuous and it's elevated that it will be beautiful for elevation. And they come up and they pitched at the waters of elevation to fight against Israel. And Yahweh said to Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time I'll deliver them, and you will hoof their horses and burn their chariots with fire. And fire came down from heaven and consumed them. So Joshua came and he did exactly that. He fell upon them. And Yahweh delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto great Zidon and unto Mishrephoth Maim. And that's where they destroyed them. They destroyed them at Mishrephoth Maim. You know what that means, brethren and sisters? It means the burnings of the waters, or if I might just use the phrase, the lake of fire. And in result, they smote them until they left them none remaining, and there won't be one mortal remaining when the work of Revelation 20 is done. That's why it says down in verse 11, they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. No one left to breathe. And when the work of the millennium is done and the final judgment is passed, everybody will be immortal. There won't be any mortals breathing oxygen anymore. That's why it says in verse 12 that he smote them with the edge of the sword, the spirit, and he utterly destroyed them. So you see where Revelation 20 is coming from? And it's not without significance, brethren and sisters, that the name that dominates this 11th chapter of Joshua is that name, Joshua, Yahshua, Yahweh's salvation. Guess how many times it's there? 14. Because it's speaking about the certainty of covenant. The certainty of the covenant. And the covenant referred to? Genesis 3:15. Now that's just a very quick overview of Joshua. We could spend, of course, the whole Bible school on that section of scripture, developing the themes of the apocalypse in Joshua. But that's where the language is drawn from. And so, brethren and sisters, we'll have to leave the latter portion of Revelation 20 till our next session. But that portion we will find to be extremely interesting to ourselves, because we're going to learn from that portion and our role in the judgment of people at the end of the millennium what it's shortly going to be like for ourselves to face our judge in the presence of those who, like us, have had responsibility today to shepherd us towards the kingdom. It's going to be an extremely interesting little section of Revelation 20. And then we're going to see the finale, the sequel. We're going to see the time beyond the millennium when there is no more sea, no more nations, no more mortality. And you know what, brothers and sisters? That's where our focus really should be. That's where it really should be, on the time beyond mortality.